scripture today.
Today's reading is Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 to 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might deny ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and cavalry to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king that the hand of our God is gracious to all who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty.
You've heard Andrew play, but I didn't know if you knew he could speak. So I thought I would do that. Thank you, Andrew. And thank you to the choir. The choir is becoming a small but mighty army over there, aren't they? We got quite a few of them, and I'm sure they'd take more anytime, right? The invitation is always open with the choir. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into all this together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the gift of this time, and we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word spoken out loud. And we imagine what it has been like throughout the years to people hear your word spoken for the first time, and here we get to hear it every Sunday. And we pray that you would help us to respond with gratitude for that great gift by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. This current sermon series that we're starting today, I'm calling Fast People. Fast people, but it is not a sermon series about running or race car drivers or anything like that. It is about people in the Bible who fasted. And there are actually a bunch. I mean, lots and lots and lots of examples of people who fasted throughout Scripture. Fasting, by the way, is going without food for a period of time intentionally for the purpose of something else. And so people have intentionally fasted throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, lots and lots of examples. And rather than doing an exhaustive sermon series where we look at each and every instance of fasting throughout the Scripture, we'd be here till sometime, you know, next year, the year after. We're just going to look at four or five of them this month and to see what we can learn from the people who fasted and when. I have to tell you that I'm not as enthusiastic preaching about fasting as I often am about a new sermon series. Don't get me wrong, I am excited, and I felt like the Lord had wanted us to spend some time here for a while. Fasting has come up, incidentally, in the preaching we've had together over the years, but we're just going to spend 4 weeks on it here in October. But the reason I'm less excited is because, all in all, the idea of fasting doesn't just get me going, you know, because I like food, you know, and maybe you like food too. Some of you do. Sherry and Steve were on vacation. They went to every restaurant in South Florida and they put it on Facebook for us to see. So, and we had all this chicken and noodles and sold whatever, however many meals that was. And so we like food. And so there's something about the idea of intentionally going without food for a period of time, short or long, that we just don't really like right away. The Lord brought to mind, as I was thinking about my reluctance with this, though, the illustration of running, back to the theme of actually fast. When I was in middle school, high school, I ran cross country and track every year, cross country in the fall and track in the spring, and then I ran in between those seasons to stay in shape. And then even in college and seminary, to some extent, I ran, and I don't really run ever anymore. But when I was in good running condition, I liked it. I liked to run. I really did. And if I went a couple, 3 days without running, I was antsy. I was anxious when I get there and run. And it felt good to run. And if you've never been a runner, that immediately comes across as, what? Why would you want to go? You're going to deliberately go and get hot and sweaty and tired and exhausted and all this. But any of us who have been in some sort of exercise regimen for any length of time, you know that when we're in good shape, it feels good to keep exercising, and there's some benefits to our body, and you feel healthier and stronger and all this. And then we also know that when we're out of shape, the idea of getting back into shape, and, you know, think about those New Year's resolutions, and how many 5 mile runs on New Year's Day, you know, just end after a block and just this is over, you know, because it's hard to get back into that when you've gotten out of it. It's hard for me. It may be hard for you. And so I think fasting, it's kind of that way. It's probably a daunting thing to me because I haven't done that much of it very often. And I imagine that if it was more of a rhythm in my life, that it would be more rewarding and I would begin to want it. And the other reason I bring up fasting in the context of running is that running is simply one thing that you and I can do to physically try to stay in good shape, but it is not the only thing. There's lots and lots and lots of things you can do, I can do, to take care of our bodies, to try to be healthy and that sort of thing. And running is just one thing. So you can be totally healthy and not run at all. And there are a lot of spiritual disciplines like that. Richard Foster has written probably the defining book on spiritual disciplines, and the title is called Celebration of Discipline. And in there, he goes through prayer and meditation and fasting and a number of different things that Christians have done throughout the years to connect with the Lord. And so I say all that as a preface to this series, but this is not a sermon series on you should fast. But it might be a sermon series that, as we explore when people fasted and why in the Bible, that there might be something in their heart, in our their hearts, that stirs with our hearts. And we want to experience God in that way. We want to join in what God is doing in that way. And so for some of us, it might be that we begin to take fasting as a discipline that we never really did much before. And we say, hey, I want more of Jesus, and so I want to join in on that. Fasting is not going to work from a should perspective, like any other obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So it's going to be a love of God, a love of Jesus that leads us into fasting if we feel called to do that. So there's lots of examples in Scripture of fasting, and today's example will be Ezra. He is fast person number one. And I believe that Paul has a PowerPoint slide to show us a little bit about the life of Ezra. Everybody likes it when the maps come out. I had a great lengthy PowerPoint ready for you, and I decided I'm not going to bore you with a complete lecture on biblical history and geography today, so you just get the one slide. By the time Ezra comes along, the people of God have already been split in two. You may remember that Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The Assyrians were big, mean, and nasty. They came and they wiped out Israel. And so Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem, is all that was left. And then meanwhile, much like Pac-Man gobbles up the little ghosts, the Babylonians came along and they overcame the Assyrians, and the Babylonians became the most powerful group in the world. And the Babylonians came down in a series of attacks against Jerusalem, against Judah, and they hauled people away to exile, and eventually they destroyed the temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. This is Jeremiah's day. This is why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. This is judgment on the sin of God's people. So the Babylonians hauled people from Judah away to exile in Babylon. And this is when the term Jew comes up in world history for the first time. Because you have people who are from Judah who aren't living there anymore. They're over here in Babylon with us, and so we call them Jews. So that's where that type of terminology originates. Not in English, of course. Anyway, the Babylonians kind of carry on for a while, and eventually they are overtaken by the Persians. And the Persians become the big, mighty world power. And the Persians basically reduce Babylon to a province within their mighty empire. And some of the Persian kings begin to be friendlier toward the Jewish people than their predecessors had been. And they begin to let waves of the Jews return home. And that arrow represents Ezra's trip home. And Ezra goes on about a five-month journey to get back from where he is, somewhere near the Euphrates River, back to Judah and Jerusalem. This is what happens. So that's the movement that Ezra is getting ready to go on here. You can make the map of Ezra go away. Thank you, Paul. I mentioned last month when we were talking about our identity as a church, who we have been for 150 years, that one of the things that defines this church is a people who see the unseen, a people who see the unseen. We throughout our history, have acted by faith without yet seeing how the whole thing is going to come together, or where all the resources are going to come from, or maybe not even living to see what we acted by faith on. And so all these people who came before us died acting by faith, but they didn't necessarily live to see each of the buildings come to be, or the different ministries, the people, the resources, the opportunities that God has brought our way. People acted by faith without seeing it. But we look at our history book and we say, hey, that came to be. God responded. All these things weren't visible at one time, and God brought them to be. God was faithful to his people, and he made these things come to be seen. And so we look forward to the future, and the Lord lays ideas in our hearts, and he lays vision in our hearts for what this church is called to be and how we're going to carry forth the work of his kingdom. And we're the same way. We don't see the whole picture. We don't know how everything's going to come together. We may not see where it's all going to come from, but we respond by faith one step at a time to what the Lord calls us to do, with the faith that He will make the unseen visible one day, and we'll see what God is going to do. So we are people who see the unseen. And that really is Ezra. That's the way Ezra lived his life, it seems. Ezra was an expert on the law of Moses. In fact, there are a great many scholars who think that Ezra is kind of your editor-in-chief for Moses' writings that get passed on down to us, that he kind of brought it together and preserved it for us. But anyway, Ezra was an expert on all that. So Ezra knows the story of the people coming out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. He knows about how God provided for the people out in the wilderness. He knows about how God went before them and behind them to protect them, and how God gave them a land to live in. Ezra knows all of this. And Ezra is also familiar with the voice of Isaiah the prophet, who had gone before him. Isaiah got to speak before things fell apart in Jerusalem, and now Ezra is dealing with the aftermath, often away in exile. But Isaiah had said things like, "You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the Lord will go before you and behind you when you come out from this place where you are, and He'll make a straight path in the wilderness." We sang about that this morning. And so Ezra knows all these things as a person off in exile, and he believes that God will do these things that He's promised for His people, and that they will have a path to walk on, and the Lord will provide for them to go and to return home. And so Ezra is a person who speaks faith, and lately he's been speaking faith to the king of Persia himself. And near as I can tell, that particular era in history, the king of Persia would have been the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And Ezra has apparently gained an audience with the king. Ezra is somewhat of a prominent scribe, leader among the people of the Jews. And so he goes before the king of Persia and he talks big about a God who's gracious to His people and a God who provides for the people and watches over His people and protects them from their enemies. And he's said all this, and the king of Persia has responded positively, very positively. Of all people, the king of Persia says, "Okay, Ezra, you can go home." And he sends this lengthy letter for Ezra to carry with himself to explain his expedition along the way. He says, "Take a bunch of people with you. Take some Levites to go run the temple back there in Jerusalem," which is pretty shoddy at this moment. It's been rebuilt, but it's not that impressive. "And I want you to take lots and lots of silver and gold with you." Imagine this, the king of Persia sending lots of wealth with Ezra out through the wilderness to go back home. And not only does the king of Persia give him some silver and gold, but he says, "From the province of Babylon, make sure you take some silver and gold from there too. And then I'll write in the letter here, you can ask the leaders along the way throughout my empire, and they'll give you some more silver and gold if you need it for what you're going to do." And he says, "I want you to go, and I want you to get the sacrificial system going really well there in Jerusalem to the God of heaven whose house is there. And I want you to make sure you furnish the temple really well. And then you can use the rest of the resources to make sure that you take the law of your God and make sure that it's taught and known throughout that region, the other side of the river Euphrates in that case. And you make sure people know the law of God and obey it. And so, yeah, go do that and have as much silver and gold as you want, basically." And you can imagine that Ezra's jaw is hanging open when the king of Persia says that you can go and do all this. But the scripture says that the Lord was moving in his heart. And that's a sermon within the sermon there. You never know whose heart the Lord might be working on. He might be working on the heart of the king of Persia, of all people. And he might be ready to provide for his people through some totally unexpected way. And that's what we see here with Ezra. But the king of Persia says, "You can go." And Ezra is suddenly struck by this great vulnerability. He's thinking, "Wait a minute. The king gave me what I asked for. And we're going to be walking through the wilderness, you know, out in all these rugged places. There could be groups of bandits that might rob us or attack us. And we're going to have lots and lots of silver and gold and no military guard with us. And we're going to have women and children and the elderly and people are going to have a harder time journeying. And this is going to be a really, really hard trip that we're going on here, several months to get back home. And I didn't ask the king for any military protection because I told the king how gracious God is to God's people. And now, Lord, what have I asked for? You know, what have I gotten into?" Have you ever done that before? You've stepped out by faith and obedience, and you've said something really boldly that you're going to do for the Lord, or that you're going to respond to what the Lord has called you to, and then you're laying on your bed that night, and you think, "What have I said yes to? What have I gotten into?" And so Ezra says, I was ashamed to go back and talk to the king of Persia again after I'd asked for all these things and after he more than gave me what I asked for and after I told him how great our God is in protecting his people. I can't really go back and say, can you send us a few bodyguards? I mean, I just can't do that. So Ezra is ashamed to talk to the king of Persia, but Ezra is not ashamed to talk to the king of heaven and earth. And he says, we need to have a time of fasting and of prayer. So you imagine here, this is good news. We get to go home and we get to help rebuild the temple and the city the way it needs to be. And we get to have all these resources to do it. And we're going to go on a long and arduous journey. And Ezra says, people, I want you to join with me in fasting before we go. That seems radically counterintuitive there. We're going on a long trip. And so we're going to start out by not eating for several days. This doesn't make sense. And this is one theme actually we'll see almost consistently throughout Scripture when we talk about fasting, is that it doesn't make sense on paper. Back to the running stories for a minute. When I was in high school and we were running cross country, the idea at the time was that the day before you wanted to load up on carbohydrates, you know, eat spaghetti or something, so that you have lots of energy for the race the next day. I'm not sure whether that's still the conventional wisdom or not, but it was back in those days. And so we would have a big spaghetti meal as a team or something like this. We would not say, oh, we've got a big race tomorrow. Let's just fast today. Let's just not eat anything and see how that works out, because it wouldn't be a good idea. And so here you have Ezra leading the people of God on this big mission. It's a difficult journey, and we're going to not eat. Why would we do that? The thing about fasting is, when you haven't eaten, what does your stomach say? I'm hungry. It gives you a physical reminder that I haven't eaten. And I mentioned to you Richard Foster's book, which I may talk about later, but even when we're fasting for maybe a day or a few days, the hunger pains that we get aren't actual hunger pains. The hunger pains you get if you're fasting for a day or for a meal or for a few days even, those are just your stomach saying, give me what I'm used to. You know, it's not actually an expression of real hunger, of real desperation for food. It's just you feel the pangs of it. And so if we're fasting, we're deliberately reminding ourselves of our neediness. There's going to be a built-in reminder that I have need of provision. I have need of satisfaction for my hunger. I have need of help. And so it's almost like when Ezra invites the people to fast, that he's saying, let's do something that matches our situation well. We're going to enter into a great long journey of vulnerability here, walking over hill and dale with all this silver and gold and the women, the children, the elderly, and we're going to be going with no military protection. And so we're going to be very, very vulnerable and very, very needy. So the fasting, it will be a self-denying, a self-humbling technique that will help us to remember just how needy we are, and it will help us to remember who it is that's going to meet our needs the whole way, every step of the way. We remind ourselves of our neediness, and we remind ourselves of the one that we're going to cry out to in petition. That's the word in the text that Andrew read, petition. We're going to be in a more honest place to ask God for help when we're reminded of just how needy we are and just how much we need him. When Jesus, you'll be happy to know that Jesus doesn't speak against food in the New Testament. Jesus does not speak against food. That's a relief. In fact, Jesus is criticized at some points for eating too much and drinking too much and having too much fun with too many people. But Jesus says, give us each day our daily bread. That's what he taught us to pray. So Jesus is, by and large, in favor of food. And you won't find any Christian that has said, you know what, I'm so holy, I'm going to give up food. That's not really the way that it works. But Jesus did say that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when he said that, he was quoting Moses, which is from the law that Ezra would have been so familiar with, and the experience of people in the wilderness. It's not just food that sustains us. It's the God who speaks his promises to us and his goodness to us. And the God who says, I'll take care of you. And look, here's the manna, here's the quail, here's what we need to keep on going on. And so Jesus would encourage us to fasting, even as he encouraged the original disciples to, as an opportunity to remember our neediness and who it is we need to sustain us in the days ahead. So there's lots of things that could be said about fasting, but suffice it to say for today, The fasting is an opportunity to physically put myself in a posture that reminds me of the posture I was already in, whether I knew it or not. When I'm continually feeding myself, I might not remember just how needy I am for someone to sustain me. And so fasting is an opportunity to say, we're in a vulnerable position here. I'm in a needy position here. And that's my posture before God as I ask Him for the help that I need. And sooner or later, I'll need to eat food again. But what I really need is to cry out honestly to the one who's going to save me and sustain me for the days ahead. Now, will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the story of Ezra. And we thank you for how it ends, that you answered the prayer of that people in that time. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us in our hearts, fasting or not, to get honest with you about our neediness and to rejoice in your provision and to cry out to you faithfully and fervently in prayer, that you would draw us closer to you and that we'd gain a new appreciation for your provision, for your people on this journey you've called us to. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to come who are serving communion. And while they come, I will tell you that you don't need to be a member of this church in order to receive this meal. The deacons may be seated. We're going to sing a song that we very often only hear instrumentally during communion, Break Thou the Bread of Life. But it's a reminder of our vulnerability and our neediness of the Lord to provide. So we will sing that as a closing song. You're welcome to stand as we sing. You're welcome to come kneel and pray, whatever the Lord will lead you to do. Let's worship together. Sometimes the technology fails us and we have to pull out the book and look at it, but actually it dawns on me as we're singing that might be a good activity for fasting. If you or I were to fast through a meal, just open the hymnal to a hymn like that and just spend some time praying and meditating on the text. That would be one possible way to employ this thing of fasting. The posture of fasting is congruent with the posture of life, which is that we are vulnerable before the God who loves us and provides all that we need. I'm going to read for you a benediction that the Apostle Paul says, and this, on one level, this benediction grates against my fleshly self, but at the other level, this is beautiful freedom. And this is a conversation Paul has with Jesus. I invite you to receive it as a benediction. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. Go in peace.